All that said, our scripture reading is from the book of Genesis this morning. We finished our series from the book of Hebrews last Sunday, and I will be reading from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, down through the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in it, in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given as every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of holding your word in our hands and casting our eyes upon the words that are printed on these pages. And as we turn our attention to these things, O Lord, we know that your word has application for us. It's not just written to people a long time ago, nor is it written merely to give us knowledge, but it has application for our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see how this word, these things today, apply to us. Use your word is that means of grace, O Lord, to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you have been able to get your vaccination, and I'm really encouraged. I know Jerry got his first shot about a week and a half ago, didn't you, Jerry? And I was with Jerry out there at Berkshire Community College, and I think Don and Lissa have gotten theirs, and nobody else is attending with us. I think Tom and Linda got their shots as well, and Charlene's mother got her shot. And now, as of this past week, I realize that some more of us are eligible. Charlene and I are eligible, and anyone who is over 65 years old is eligible, but we just have to wait for the availability of the shots. And so I've been going online several times a day. Ian was on there the other day, spent a couple of hours trying to book an appointment for us, only to have things fall through. So we haven't gotten our shots yet, but possibly by this time next week, I can stand behind the pulpit and say I have my shot. And I do plan to take it as soon as I can. As many of you know, I actually signed up back in July to be a part of a clinical trial, to be a guinea pig, to roll up my sleeve and say, okay, give me the shot and we'll see what happens, if it has a negative effect or whatever the case might be. And I have to say, part of it was selfish reasons, although they could have given me the placebo and it wouldn't have had any benefit, but if I had gotten the shot, and I'm willing to trust that by the time they reach the phase three of a clinical trial, that they've worked a lot of the bugs, the dangers out of it. And but the other part, of course, is that I felt like I was willing to do my part to help out. And I have been willing to say, well, yeah, some people may be afraid to get the shot, but I'm willing to go ahead and we'll see how it works and if it is effective like they hope that it will be. You know, we've heard an awful lot over the past number of months and the past year about following the science, haven't we? You know, we see, we got to follow the data and we've got to follow the science. And I agree with that. You know, we really do. We have to see how these things play out. And Charlene and I try to take a walk. We haven't been able to when the weather's been really bad. And we walk up over Mountain Drive and do a big loop up over the hilltop there and come back around. And there's one or two signs. They're the same. And I see them in other places scattered around the town. It says, I believe in this and that and the other thing. I believe that all lives matter. I believe in love. I believe in this. And I believe in science is one of the things there. And the sign, of course, I think is probably more of a reaction to the political drama that we have experienced over the past year. But we have to ask the question, what does the statement mean that that we follow the science? What do we mean by that when we say that? And I ask that question because there are many today, of course, that would say that that faith and science are mutually exclusive. That you have to have one or the other. You can't have both. And of course, you have notable figures such as Richard Dawkins, I think is his first name, and Christopher Hitchens, and Carl Sagan, who is no longer with us anymore. He was professor at Cornell for many years. And of course, they were avowed atheists, although my understanding, I think Hitchens is not as aggressively atheistic as he used to be, and may have changed his stance on certain things. But the sentiment, of course, is that faith is merely based on fairy tales. It's irrational faith is, especially the Christian faith, is pernicious, as I think Dawkins would say, and that faith is really nothing more than expression of our own emotional or psychological longings and desires or needs. But there are also Christians, too, evangelical Christians, that would say, oh, no, faith and science, they don't go together because science is a work of man. And therefore, it is antagonistic to real, true faith. But, you know, we have to step back and ask the question, what is science anyway? What does that mean? What does that word mean, science? Now, many people, when they think of science, they think of what we would call the hard sciences. The hard sciences would be biology and chemistry and physics, and I guess astronomy you could include in that as well, those types of things. And the soft sciences are sociology and psychology, what some people in the hard sciences would call the black arts anyway, but that's kind of off the topic. But those types of things. But really, science in its most basic definition, I suppose, would be taking a look at those things that we are able to know, the facts and the data, and trying to make sense of them and to formulate them into some type of understandable package. I don't know if any of you knew that leading up to the Reformation, that theology was referred to as a science. In fact, it was referred to as the queen of the sciences. And I still remember, of course, the definition that I had learned for systematic theology. It is that science which derives truths, i.e. facts, from scripture and formulates them into a connected body of doctrine. There you go. I've always remembered that because we used to have to write that out every quiz we took when I was in college, the definition of systematic theology for my systematic theology class. But anyway, that science which derives truths concerning God from scripture and formulates them into a connected body of doctrine. But as Christians, I think it's helpful for us to step back and to gain some biblical perspective on science and the relationship between science and faith. As said, my two points this morning are, the first is a mandate of heaven, and my second point is room for idols. And so you may have some idea where I want to go with my sermon now. When I say a mandate of heaven, of course, I'm talking about what we would call creation mandate. That mandate of heaven, if you have ever read any Chinese history, that's a term that you're liable to find because back in the history of China, they had this idea of the mandate of heaven. That is, the emperor was given a divine mandate to promote the cause of what is known as was known as the Middle Kingdom. China always perceived of themselves as the Middle Kingdom. You have to remember that they have a lot more history than the United States or Europe, for that matter, dating back 4,000 or 5,000 years. And of course, the United States, our history doesn't come close to that length of time. But anyway, the parallel to that would be something akin to what we would call American manifest destiny. And that is that we have, as a nation, a mandate of heaven that was given to us. But that's not what I'm talking about. Anyway, that's kind of beside the point. What we're talking about is something that is much more foundational. And when we look, for example, into Genesis chapter 1, we read those words that God, when at the culmination of the creation process, where God had created the heavens and the earth, and he had created, let there be light, and let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and so forth, and everything on the earth, and in the heavens as well, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then, notice what he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, our call to worship, of course, was taken from Psalm 8, and there we have, in essence, a reiteration of that very same point. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the psalmist speaking about the Lord and to the Lord, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, he asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then notice, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then he ends with that note of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But let me ask a question. What is the image of God? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The theological term for that is the Imago Dei. It merely means the image of God. Okay, but what is it? What is the image of God? Is it the ability that man has, or the things that would distinguish human beings from the rest of the animals? The ability to communicate? Well, I think animals communicate too. My dog used to communicate quite effectively. When she would bark, when someone came to the door, or when she would come and sit in front of me or stand in front of me, if I was standing there and eating a snack and I would hold something in my fingers, and she would sit there and look at me and begin to tremble and then eventually begin to drool until I gave her a piece of whatever it was I was eating, and she would snap it up with great relish. But the point is here, of course, is that is this what defines, or is it the ability to reason? How much do animals reason? You see, the problem is, of course, is that we're starting here at our level, and we're saying, okay, what distinguishes us from the animals? No, I think we really have to start with God. And who is God? What is God like? What is God's character? And if we go to the scriptures, of course, there we find that God is presented, if I can use the term, presented as the archetype and we are modeled in a sense. That is, that God has given us certain of his attributes or the capacity for those attributes. Now, there are certain things that God doesn't share with us because God is the creator and we're not. God is infinite in time and space and we're not. We're time and space bound, if you will. God never changes and we're always changing. Now here it gets a little grayer each day. And God is not dependent upon anything, and we are. We're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon the circumstances and the situations around us. The people down in Texas, they've been without electricity because of the storm, and they find how dependent they are on electricity or on water, and with their pipes broken and so forth, so many people are without water. But at our most basic level, we're dependent upon the laws of nature. And if God should remove those laws, for example, the law of gravity or any of those things, we would cease to exist in but a split second. And so those are things that God doesn't share with us. But he does share with us certain other attributes. He shares with us the capacity for knowledge. He shares with us the capacity for love, for justice, for truth, and all of those. Now, God holds those things, of course, to an infinite degree. And we don't. But he's still given us the capacity for those things. And so here we are. We are a reflection and meant to be a reflection of God's character and God's attributes. Now, you know, as we study the early chapters of the Bible, we realize that there are three what we would call creation mandates in the Bible, in the early chapters of the Bible. That is, things that preceded Adam and Eve eating of the fruit and preceding sin. The first, of course, would be worship. And I think this is summarized in the fact that here we have the Sabbath, and that is that God is meant to be at the center of everything that has to do with our lives. And part of that, what we would call that covenant relationship, that we as human beings, part of what it means to be in the image of God is that everything else exists for God's glory, as we read in the Bible, but we as human beings worship God with intention. We worship God with intention. Another thing, of course, is the marriage relationship, isn't it? That was given to Adam and Eve prior to sin, prior to the fall. And, of course, marriage is meant to be, I believe, at the heart of it, meant to be a reflection of that relationship that God has with his people. We read throughout the Old Testament that God is as a husband to the people of Israel. Isaiah, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the whole of Hosea's prophecy is built around that analogy. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, when he's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we go, I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. And as if Paul shakes his head and said, yes, I am both. Anyway. But you get the point that I'm making here. And that is, you see, that marriage. But here, too, we read that God says in chapter 2, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is, he's given us responsibility. And it's important responsibility because we go on to read, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And so this was part of Adam's responsibility. And this is the point that I'm making here, is that we have here this divine mandate from God here. And we take, in essence, the work of our hands, whatever it is, and we offer it back to God as a token of our worship and a token of our praise. We read, for example, in the book of Proverbs, if we go to Proverbs chapter 25, we read these words, and it's about the king, but here Solomon writes, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. And what is true for kings is also true for all of us, I believe, as human beings. And this is part of the responsibility. And we have the ability to do that because God has created us in his image. Now, I don't know how many of you know that many of the early scientists were actually believers. And they saw their life's work as a calling from God. The 16th and 17th and 18th and 19th century, you think of Isaac Newton, you think of Johannes Kepler, you think of Blaise Pascal, a Roman Catholic who was a mathematician and a philosopher and a theologian, all rolled up into one. And we've had missionaries that we have sent out from Grace Church. In the early days, I think of Tom and Cynthia Hale, both whom were physicians. And their life's calling was to take that practice of medicine and to go over to Nepal and to start a hospital, but to do it as Christians. Not merely that they would go and practice medicine so that they could hand out tracts, but rather, you see, this was part of God's calling to provide medical care for the people of Nepal. We think of Bob and Judy Long, who went first to Vietnam and then to Taiwan when Vietnam was closed down, and Bob serving as a pediatrician for all of his life on the mission field. And even our brother Don, who started off as a missionary in Afghanistan and then came home and went to medical school. Don, it's good to have you here this morning with your violin too. So anyway, another way of honoring the Lord with the gifts and the talents that God gives us. My younger brother, I can remember having this conversation with my brother Phil, who believed that God had called him to be a doctor from as early as junior high school. I didn't know what I wanted to be for a long time, but Phil said, Tom said, I believed as early as junior high school that it was God's calling. And when he applied to medical school at the University of North Carolina, why do you want to be a doctor? He put right down on the application form, because I believe God has called me to medicine. Wow. And they accepted him. How about that? There's others, of course, that have started practicing medicine and gone the other way. Don, of course, is a case. And well, he started in the pastorate and as a missionary and then went to medical school. And I think of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who started as a physician and then became a pastor. I went to school, seminary. There was a fellow there who was already an orthopedic surgeon, and he just wanted a year of theological studies to give him a theological foundation for his practice as a Christian. And two young women that started about the time that I was finishing up, who had just graduated from medical school, and one of them wanted to go down and start a medical clinic, but wanted a theological foundation first and start a medical clinic there in the inner city of Philadelphia. But we might ask the question, well, yeah, that's Christians, but what about all the non-Christians? Because, I mean, if we went up to Berkshire Medical Center, we're liable to see a doctor walking through who has a turban wrapped around his head. It comes from a Hindu or a Sikh background, or we might talk with a physician or a nurse up there who is Muslim by faith or Hindu by faith, or many who would not identify as religion. religious at all and certainly wouldn't identify with the Christian faith. But how about that? Can they serve the Lord too? The Apostle Paul writes an interesting thing, of course, in his letter to the Romans there in chapter 2, when he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," he's speaking about those that have been not been brought up in Judaism and don't have the scriptures, that is the Torah, "when they do not have the law, do by nature the things that the law requires," they show that they still have that law printed on their hearts. It is there by virtue of having been created in the image of God, what the Reformers used to call the sense of deity or the sense of divinity. It shows that the works of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience can bear witness or excuse them, you see. And so even non-Christians, of course, can make a positive contribution. This is what we would call common grace. And so what I'm saying is that it's a mistake for us as Christians to dismiss, for example, scientific research or clinical trials or what have you. And I want to say that another one of my brother Jim, would not be alive today if he had not been a participant in the clinical trials when he was diagnosed 22 years ago with lymphoma. And the procedures that he went through, he would not have survived. And yet he's cancer-free and has been for many years now. And so I attribute it to all of the hard work that was done. And my dad wouldn't have lived past when I was in my mid-20s. And he was involved in a clinical trial at the NIH, the National Institute for Health, because his body was reacting to having an allergic reaction to the insulin that he was taking, and they were working on developing a new form of insulin, which paid off, and it worked for him. And so he survived for many more years, too. But see, we have a mandate from heaven, I believe. But that brings us to our second point, and that is room for idols. Now, of course, we don't have to go very far in the book of Genesis to realize that there was a big shift that took place. And we read about that, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent comes into the garden and comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And Eve said, "Oh, yeah, we can eat from all the trees except just that one tree. And we must not eat of it or touch it, because when we do, we will surely die." And the serpent says, "Oh no, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." Well, of course, she didn't know evil up until that point in time. And so there was no distinction in her mind between good and evil, because that was a new concept. But the fact of the matter is that the serpent was saying, "You will become like God," when she was already created in the image and likeness of God. And she was meant to be a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of God's character, and have that relationship with God. And so in essence, what he was saying is that you can reach out and grasp for autonomy or independence from the Creator. And in essence, step across that line between those attributes that God does share with us as creatures made in his image into that realm where there are attributes that God does not and cannot share with us by virtue of the fact that God is the creator and we are not the creator, we are creature. Now, we're finishing up, of course, a study on the book of Exodus. And several weeks ago, we turned our attention to that point in Exodus where Moses was up on the mountain. He was receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle and was up there for 40 days. This was after he had come down and with the Ten Commandments and proclaim the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And they're down there, and you know the account where Aaron says, we just took the gold and threw it into the fire, and out popped an idol. Well, likely story. The fact is, of course, is that they took that gold and they melted it down and they hammered it out. And so we read, for example, in the Psalms there, Psalm 135, the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. And those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust them." Wow. Isaiah picks up on that same sentiment, doesn't he? When he's responding to the idolatry of the nation of Israel. We read about it in the 44th chapter, where Isaiah, almost in a note of sarcasm in his writing, in his voice here, and he writes about the ironsmith. He takes the tools and he takes the metal and he begins to hammer it out into the shape of an idol here. Or he refers to the carpenter who goes out and he cuts down a tree, and there, sitting out in the field at night, he chops up some of that wood and he makes a fire because it starts to get chilly, and he makes his supper. He bakes bread over the fire, and while he's sitting there by the fireside, he breaks out his pocket knife and he begins to carve and chisel away, and he makes for himself a little tiki god, and he puts plaster over the eyes and things like that. And then Isaiah says, "No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" And of course, what he's talking about is the irrationality of worshiping something that you and I have made, in contrast to worshiping the God who has made us. And this is the point, isn't it? As I have indicated, many of the early scientists, they practiced their skill for the glory of God. But as a culture, it seems that the more we become more secularized, God is sidelined in the process. And here is where the problem comes in. If we sideline or remove God from the picture, it's so easy for science to take on a life of its own and become our idol. It can become our God, just like anything else, can't it? And I think that this is where the secular mindset has led us today. And so we build our own towers of Babel. Many years ago, when my brother Phil was in medical school, and we were visiting down there, and I went over to the school with Phil. He wanted to show me around some of the labs and things like that. And there at one end of the hallway on one of the floors in the big building, there was this big display. And in the display, there was all of these different animals at different stages. You had an amoeba, and you had a fish, and you had a tadpole, and you had a frog, and you had a little pig, and you had this and that and the other thing, and then you had a human being at the far end. And then underneath it, of course, you have the beginning stages of the human development in the womb. You have just a little clump of cells, and that little clump of cells begins to take on form so that it looks a little bit like the tadpole and so forth and so on until you get down to a baby at birth. And Phil pointed at it, and he says, Tom, he says, that's not really science. That's not really science. And yet, you see, this is the model that is so often used, isn't it? Because, you see, God is removed from the picture. God's not a part of it. Thomas Aquinas, I think it was back in the 14th century. Anyway, he coined what he called the proofs for the existence of God. I'm not ready to call them proofs. I call them arguments instead, but we'll not go there. Anyway, and the cosmological proof is the argument that asks the question, why is there anything and not nothing? The teleological, it asks the question, how is it that the universe holds together, the solar system holds together, and the earth doesn't just fly off into outer space, or that the atoms hold together and molecules hold together so that the electrons don't just disappear out into a black hole someplace. That is order and design instead of chaos. The thing is that the whole premise of the scientific enterprise is built upon what we would call that teleology, the predictability. Would we have been able to send a rover to Mars this past week if it weren't for the laws of physics that gave guidance and direction so that we would know the timing and the speed and the trajectory and all of those types of things? Would we have been able to develop a vaccine for a COVID-19 if we hadn't done our chemistry and followed the rules of chemistry and biology? Would we be able to predict the weather, that we would have an ice storm in Texas or in Massachusetts? Would we be able to breed cattle apart from the laws of biology? And yet you remove the intelligent design and you have no teleology. And as one old Jewish scholar, I can't remember his name, used to say that you have a castle in the air, and he would wave his cane and he would say, but it doesn't connect. There's no foundation anymore. It's not just that, but it becomes divorced from the possibility of what we would call any ethical parameters. Friedrich Nietzsche, and I refer to Nietzsche a lot, you know I do. Nietzsche was the paradigm existentialist. His question was, if God is dead, are we willing to pay the price? He declared that, yes, man has evolved beyond his point, his need for any divine being. We don't need God in our mind. God has never existed, but we don't need him anymore because, you know, we as human beings have evolved sufficiently so that we don't need God anymore. And the secular humanists, the clarion call of the secular humanists, such as Carl Sagan and many of the others, would say, well, God is dead and man is free to be all he wants to be. And Nietzsche said, God is dead and man is condemned to be free, because we have to be willing to pay that price. If we really do live by the survival of the fittest, then we can't talk about, what's the point in talking about any ethical parameters for any of these things? And so why spend the money to develop a COVID-19 vaccine? Just let people die. Survival of the fittest. Just let it go. Why should we even care? I don't know how many of you knew that Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood, was an advocate of eugenics. Eugenics means that we let people die. It's good because they're really a drain on the gene pool, on society, on culture. And her assumption was that, well, you know, there's too many babies from lower economic classes, socioeconomic classes, that not very bright, and African Americans fit into that category. And Charlene gave me this little article that came off the NIH website. Interestingly enough, it says Black women have been experiencing induced abortions at a rate nearly four times that of white women for at least three decades, and likely much longer. The impact in years of potential life loss, given abortion's high incidence and racially skewed distribution, indicates that it is the most demographically inconsequential occurrence for the minority population. The science community has refused to engage on the subject, and the popular media has essentially ignored it. In the current unfolding environment, there may be no better metric for the value of Black lives. Wow. Isn't that interesting? That came from the NIH website. You talk about systemic racism. There you go. But you know, I think this is a similar thing at play in this whole sex reassignment procedures that are taking place and the operations that men and women are subjecting themselves to. Because you see, it's built on the premise that God has made a terrible mistake if he exists at all. And really, it's all about my own personal feelings and my own personal sense of identity, which has no root anywhere. Now, I want to say here in conclusion, and I need to wrap it up, that I really respect the hard work of doctors and nurses and research scientists. I have physicians in my own family. My brother, my uncle was a surgeon. Another uncle taught biology at Shikoku Christian College. Charlene has a brother and sister, both who are biology professors, and on and on and on. But that's beside the point. I can remember a telephone call that I had made to my brother Phil, and one of the kids or one of the grandkids had something medically. We had some questions, and once in a while I would get on the phone and give Phil a call and say, Phil, what's your thought on this? What's your thought on that? And in the course of the conversation, Phil kind of laughed. He said, let's face it, Tom, there's a lot of guesswork in medicine. Anyway, he said, that's why they call it a medical practice, anyway. I call it medical arts, not medical science, anyway. But the point is, of course, that science is a mandate because we're created in the image of God. But the fact of the matter is that we are still earthbound. And it is a human enterprise. Last summer, I was talking with my primary care physician and at my annual checkup, and in the course of our discussion, of course, we were both sitting there wearing our masks and things like that, and he says, Tom, he said, you know, we're all learning as we go about this. This is all new business, new territory, and this is a learning process, and it was very true, and I appreciated his perspective on that because it really is. And the other thing is, I do want to take my vaccine as soon as it's available, but there is no vaccine that will keep us alive forever. And unless Jesus returns in my lifetime, I do not expect to live as long as Abraham or Moses, and certainly not Methuselah, that I will die, if not by COVID, then by cancer or heart disease or Alzheimer's or just old age. And our only real hope for eternal life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save us from eternal death, and even now his Holy Spirit is restoring in us the image of God as we are conformed into the image of Christ. And what a powerful thing that is. In the meantime, I do plan to get a vaccine as soon as it's available. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you created us in your image. to be a reflection of who you are, your character, your glory, your majesty. And yet, O Lord, as we're reminded by one of our hymns this morning, we have fallen from your grace and we are so far from that. And yet you still love us. And you have given us the hope of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray. We pray for all of those who are physicians, those who are research scientists that are working hard to develop vaccines. And we thank you, Lord, for their desire to find a vaccine that will work and that it will be effective, and that even here we can see evidence of your grace to us, not just specifically as Christians, but to us as the world as a whole, but for us as Christians to bear witness to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of the trying circumstances in which we live. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us and guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.